be having one service this week, Tuesday night, no Thursday night class. I've got a commitment I can't get out of on Thursday night, so just be advised of that. And I did give the happy news at first session that, you know, unless things just totally fall apart, no less than 2 weeks from today, we will be beginning sonship education. So I know that may not seem possible and how slow I'm going through verse 9, but it's going to happen. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, you ought to be able to have them open then to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. In our last lesson, we've been looking at verses 9, 10, and 11 as being that confidence-building issue that you have to have in order to be the final major punch to put your position in Christ into practice properly. Because the way you're being taught to be, I'm going to use the expression, in fellowship, is far different from the way most folks understand or appreciate it. In fact, I was talking to a pastor this week. I didn't know this, but he said it, so, and he's been around this for a lot longer than I have. And he said that, he said, Mark, I want you to understand and appreciate that there aren't a whole lot of folks in the grace churches that really understand Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 properly. And so this is a major issue, and like I said, this section of these 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 really give you the mechanical means by which you are to live under grace, and that you're to do it by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh under the law. And when he comes down to this issue of being able to start building that confidence, he gives you one little phrase after another little phrase that you know, but he's bringing it back across your view, bring it back to your attention so that you can have absolute intelligence. You know that's what you are. You know that's what you have. And when you know that, then you can have the confidence that this is working. Because as I said, you're working blind, and I say that in a very cautious way. That is, you're blind in any physical, physiological way of feeling or indicating that you are in fellowship or that you are walking after this, you are functionally alive unto God. There's no indicator going to tell you that. So you have to be able to do this with confidence. And one of the great ingenious ways of doing that is to take somebody and take them and hand them the toolbox for all the tools that they need and start going through them again. And say, you have this wrench and that wrench and this hammer and that screwdriver. You have all these things. All right, this is going to work. You got all the tools. But sometimes, especially when there's danger of failure in a way, you have to have this, and I'm going to say that, you have to have this lovingly, caringly, thoughtfully. It may seem redundant and oversimplistic, but it's not. It's done this way so that you have absolute confidence. Ye are not in the flesh. I am not. When I'm under grace, I am not in that flesh's capacity. Nothing in grace is going to call on my flesh's capacity. Nothing in it. It's not going to call. When I am under grace, it's not going to call on my energy and my power and my genius and my wisdom and my capacity to put it into operation. Under grace, God in His Jehovahness is going to do all that work for you. But you say, it's not going to work, it's not going to work, it's not going to work, it's not going to work. And you say that because you know, I still have my body, I still have my body, I still have my body. And I was told I got sin in that body. And I was told that there's sin in my members. So unless you do something with this broken down piece of junk body that and that's what you got to see it as. I know some of you don't. But it's just a piece of junk is all it is. But God can take that piece of junk and He can put something on display through that piece of junk that makes an impact upon the heavenly places in a way that nothing else in all of human history has made an impact. But if you're going to use it, that's all it is, a piece of junk. But He's going to use it and put His power and His wisdom on display, and that's why you cannot be, and you are not, if you're going to live under God, in the flesh. You're not in the flesh's capacity, and so you say, right? Right. You're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh's capacity under the law, are you? No. All right, we can check that off. Let's go on to the next one. But you are in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And in our last lesson, we talked a lot about what that's not. like the screaming, yelling, quaking, shaking, stomping, running, dancing, vibrating, spasms, flailing, speaking in tongues, whooping, weeping uncontrollably, all of that junk. That's not what being in the Spirit is. And I said also, it's not an academic, scientific dissection of theology to find out what it is by studying the stem to stern issue of pneumatology. Now, as long as everything is being handled exactly as the effectual working of the first four verses of chapter 8 are designed to effectually work within you. When you read, that's why I wanted to read the whole section again this morning. When you read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, you're walking after the Spirit. You're not walking after the flesh. When that's effectually working, then there's this shift in the terminology that takes place in the section in connection with the Spirit moving from talking about walking after Him, walking after the large case S Spirit, and all He's made you to be in Christ, to talking about being in the Spirit. And when talking about the Spirit, then we're going to move from this to talking about the Spirit dwelling in you. That the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. But you notice something? You have Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ here. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. We're going to talk about the Spirit dwelling in you. All that just naturally follows suit in view of everything that is being said. In other words, there's a real reason based upon what is being said for why eventually when you get down here to verse 8 and following, Paul no longer is talking about walking after the Spirit and walking after the flesh. He's talking about being in the flesh or being in the Spirit. The capacity issue is now brought out. And that shift took place because of the effectual working of the information contained in the previous verses above this. What I'm saying is, this issue of being in the flesh or in the Spirit is not a brand new issue at all. When I first started this, I told you there's no new doctrinal concept being brought up here. New terms, new terminology, it's being said in a different way, but it's not new, a brand new issue. It's not a new aspect of the Holy Spirit. Being in the Spirit. It's not a new ministry of the Holy Spirit now brought up just boom out of the blue. Oh, I'm in the Spirit. What does that mean? Nothing should catch you off guard here. In fact, you should almost, I'm not saying you should do this. Please don't do this to me because it's rude. But you should almost, it's almost like you should be rolling your eyes. You're not in the flesh. Well, yeah. But in the Spirit. Well, yeah. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, He does. In case you don't know that, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay. And then he moves on. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead. Aha! That's my problem. That's why I said all along this can't work. Christ is in me, my body is dead because of sin. That's it. Case closed. But it's over. Let's just go roll the dice and we'll have good days and bad days and spiritual days and fleshly days, and you know, we're okay as long as we're at church, but when we get out the parking lot, then all hell breaks loose and our life falls apart. Look at the rest of verse 10. Your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That can't be said and understood until that phrase is acknowledged. I am in the Spirit's capacity. And if you're in, you see how it's going to go, if that's true, then this is true, and if that's true, then this is true. Right? Right? Right. And you look around when it's all over, and you go, wow, I really can do this. This really does work. I really can have a life that lives unto God. I can be dead. I am dead to sin. I am alive unto God. In righteousness. This whole thing is working. I know my refrigerator door light isn't on when I shut it. It really isn't. And to put it in the opposite, this really is activated. I don't feel it, but I know it. I know it with absolute certainty. There's a bunch of angels up there going, wow, look at that guy. I've never seen God's wisdom like that before. Look what that son of the Heavenly Father can go through. Look at what he can endure. Look at the pressure and the temptation to just crumble him. And he stands there and he endures it all. And he has no idea what's going on up here. And I can know that's happening. Do you realize, in a way, when you do finally stand face to face with Christ, you shouldn't be surprised? In a way, at what He's going to say and how that meeting is going to go. This is the beginning of building that kind of confidence up that you need to have. And so this isn't a brand new issue. It doesn't just pop up out of the blue that you don't know what being in the Spirit means. It's nothing, therefore, that would cause you to even think about going into a pneumatology-type study or exposition. It's the issue of now recognizing that all that information that you have just gone over that has graphically described for you what walking after the Spirit is all about. You can put your finger on it, identify it, and define it. Can now be encapsulated by the Apostle Paul by the expression of being in the Spirit. You're in His capacity. You're minding the things that He has done and put you and made you to be in Christ. You're walking after Him. You're in the Spirit. It's defined for you. Just like all the information that graphically described what walking after the flesh was all about. And that can now be condensed down and put into that concept of being in the flesh, in the flesh's capacity. That's what you're left to under the law. Thank God you're left to someone else's capacity under grace. You're left to the capacity of God Himself. That Spirit there is God. He is as much God as the Heavenly Father. He's as much God as the God the Son. He has Jehovah-ness, and He's going to put it into effect. And you're in Him. You're in His capacity. I stand in His capacity. And as I break the inertia of standing still and begin moving to make progress, I do that with not my capacity of my muscle and skeletal structure. I do that with the capacity of the Holy Ghost, the capacity of the Spirit, by minding what He has made me to be in Christ and responding appropriately in every detail of my life and doing it consistently with who I am in Christ. That was well said. Anyway, I wish I'd have written that down. But this is the encapsulation of that. And now, those things that are now summary expressions in the flesh, in the Spirit, of all that information given beforehand, and now instead of repeating all that information like I do over and over again, Paul can just come along and use the simple expression of being in. He uses one little tiny preposition, being in the Spirit. Because that not only encompasses that, but it also draws out the thing that needs to be drawn out of it, and that's the capacity issue. And that's all that's going on here. If only people were familiar with how English prepositions work, they'd realize that's all what's going on here and exactly what's going on here, and never try to read into this or superimpose into this something it's not saying, like vibrating, speaking in tongues, being some kind of a divining rod, and all the rest. The doctrine of walking after the Spirit goes through a progress. When you look at chapter 8 and you go down through these verses, it's making a continual progress. I don't mean the doctrine is progressing. I mean the concept of being able to solidify it, install it with confidence is going through a progress. A progress that comes down to being able to state it just this way. Ye are in the Spirit. And there's no way you can come along and jump. Do you realize the word? If you were to grab a Bible, crack it open to Romans 8, 9, there's no way you can jump into Romans 8, 9 and read, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and have any idea of what's going on there. That can't be done. Not honestly. You can't know. There's no way to know what being in the Spirit is without the information from verse 1 of chapter 8 and following to bring you down to that phrase in verse 9. And you need to realize that. You need to study your Bible that way. Read your Bible that way. Because that's what each one of the components we've gone over brings you. You are now brought to being either in the flesh or in the spirit. And God is not just having Paul use terms and shift them around and just for fun, just to flex his vocabulary muscles, or just for synonym's sake. God doesn't use synonyms for synonym's sake. No, there's a designed, effectual working that would have you come to an intelligent understanding and appreciation of what each of these terms and phrases means within a particular context. That can actually be used and will be used in other contexts. But within this context, it can only be talking about walking after the Spirit. It's not talking about vibrating or chatting up God in a way that God's sitting there saying, what in the world is he saying? You know, when you're speaking in tongues. They don't know what they're saying. The interpreter doesn't know what they're saying. And God's up there. God probably looks at the angels and says, do you get any of this? Am I hard of hearing? Because I don't know what in the world they're saying. And probably is embarrassed by them. Well, anyway, you should have enough perception by now to know why it not only can be said this way in the Spirit, you ought to have enough perception right now with Romans 1, 8 through 13 to know why it needs to be said that way. And it shouldn't be a head scratcher at all. And it comes down to having that a very detailed understanding and appreciation for what God, by His Spirit, has made you to be in Christ, and that, what He's made you to be, in Christ being the life of your mind, so that you walk and make successful progress consistent with that in all the details of your life. And we're talking about that being activated, and that's being activated. When you activate something, it's got to have a capacity. That's why some things have to have a capacitor. In electrical motors, and they have a capacitor. It has energy built up in that thing to start it off to do something. And if you're going to do so, if you're going to walk, you're going to have the capacity to do it. And you've got two choices. You can have your own under the law, which is going to fail. You can have the Spirit's capacity under grace, which is going to succeed. Okay, so now we have this final confidence building issue installed in our thinking. Unshakable beyond a shadow of a doubt. And what I'm talking about, it has to be said this way because we have to have the specific confidence that our position in Christ gets activated. This is giving you activation type confidence and put into active practice in our bodies, in our physical bodies, our mortal bodies, even when we can't detect it in any physical way, in any emotional way. And the big issue now is that once we've got that issue of what goes on in our mind, that's all taken care of by minding the things of the Spirit, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now the final big issue that has to be brought to our attention is what's going on in our bodies, our mortal bodies. And by this time, you're not walking after the flesh under the law where you can't please God, but you're walking after the Spirit under grace. And that means just what verse 9 starts off with. It's almost like coming along saying, question. You want to confidently know that your position in Christ is activated in your mortal body so you can produce fruit unto holiness? And if you say, yeah, that's what I need to know. Okay, then. Let's see what you've got to do just that. First of all, that ye are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh's capacity, right? Right. Check. Roger. Got it. Okay, let's go on. But you are in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit's capacity by having those specific things the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ. Being dead to sin and all the reasons why. Being alive unto God in righteousness and all the reasons why. Being now the life of your mind, right? Yes, right. What? When I was working over here at Graphic, Bob Robinson had one of the greatest expressions. I never really heard it. He had these Texas expressions. And like a hitch in your get-along and... I had never heard somebody talking about being out of pocket until I talked to him. I had no idea what being out of pocket meant. It was never used in Indiana, at least around where I was. And I had to really follow him there. But every once in a while, he would show me how to do something, run this great big cutter where you could get your arms cut off real easily and all this kind of business. And so he was showing me a lot of details about what to do and what not to do. And he'd say, "Now, you know how to operate that, right?" And I'd say, when I would say something like, "Yeah," he'd say, "Now, Mark, there's an awful lot of knowing that, yeah." And I never heard that either. There's an awful lot of knowing that, yes. You should realize personally, and you can't do this except personally, because only you know, and I mean even if you're married, only you know that personally you do have a problem with your mortal body. You do have sin that occurs. And you do know that unless something God addresses that issue, that is the major crux issue of sin getting restrained in my life. That my body doesn't do those things. That I really can say, "No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to do this, do that." That you really can do that, and that sin that you normally would have desired to commit and had committed gets restrained in your life, that can't happen unless this gets dealt with. It's that important and it's that critical. And what I'm after there is, when you say, "You're not in the flesh, you know that?" Right. "But in the spirit." You got that? If you're not sure, if there's a lot of no in that yes, well, if there's any doubt at all, let's make sure about it. And there's a time and a place to do this. And this is the time and this is the place. Because you've got to dispel all doubt. There can't be one cell of that cancerous doubt left in your thinking. That's how clear you've got to have this. Because it's so critical. You're talking about functional life or function. It's a life and death issue you're talking about here. So let's dispel it all and make sure it's gone, just in case there is a lot of no in that yes. Let's make sure you really do know, without question, that your walking after the Spirit is really active and you do have functional life. So now we go to another confidence building issue, and it might be said that it's an obvious thing. All right? I'll grant you that. Maybe even a little silly. I can see how it could be interpreted that way. Maybe even a little odd or silly to bring it up this way. Rather elementary, the next thing he's going to say. But I'd say, no, it isn't. I'd say it's more along the lines of something very needful, very fundamental, and ingenious when it comes to people like you and me who need to have confidence built in us to do something that seems impossible and seems like that we are left in a lurch to ever be able to do. So we have, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." If there's a lot of no in that yes on "in the Spirit," we have the next phrase. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you," period. And there's your phrase that seems rather obvious, maybe a little silly, maybe a little elementary. But I want you to see how it starts out. These three little tiny English words. "If so be." That is all one Greek word, "iper," E-I-P-E-R. And it's a conjunction of "I," which is "if," and "per," "iper." But what a wonderful way to say this in English. You want to talk about simplicity and ease to understand, three two-letter words. "If so be." It's beautiful. And it's a first-class conditional phrase. If and it's true that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You want to make sure and check it off in your mind that you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh? "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." "Iper" means if indeed, if after all, or if so be. And you get these three small but very powerful English words that just kind of come along and underscore. They're like hammer blows and drive home the issue in your thinking. It is obvious. It's an obvious issue, granted, but it's a very important one when it comes to the way confidence gets built and confidence gets properly developed in the mind. And sometimes the most simplistic things can be the most profound things. And you have to have this profound issue brought back to your attention, and it's brought across your vision once again and brought to your attention once again and driven home with these three powerful beginning words of this phrase, if, and it's true, first class. So, you realize what each one of those does? Each one of those, it's so, if, and it's true, so, it's so. That's the when you say it's so, that's the reality of the situation. Be. I was going to write this down. The motto, the North Carolina motto, anybody know? Sum quare verdi, yerdi, wadi? Bingo! Old Eric, he's on the ball back there. But interpreted, it means to be rather than to seem. And there's that little word be, to actually be. You're not just a North Carolinian by name. You don't just seem to be one, but you really are in virtues and values that are supposed to apprise the country, which is a bunch of junk. But in other words, you're a very in debt person, indebted to the state, burdened with the taxes that just seem to kill you. So that's what you, there you're a North Carolinian. But in this case, the issue of so and be, if so be, you, it's when it, when you be, it's the reality of, that's my being. There's no seeming here. There's no seems, well, it seems to be that way. I'm in the Spirit, seems to be. There's none of that, and this dispels that. This is like coming along, well, it's like when we first got here, Cindy and I used to like to go, we would go to, the ice cap games, when they at Dorton Arena. Remember when they had the I don't know if it was a rookie league hockey team, but I mean they were horrible, and it was great because they fought a lot, and so you'd see a lot of fights, which is why you win anyway. But at Dorton Arena, I don't know if you're ever one of those things, and you can never predict the weather here. So sometimes they'd be playing hockey and it'd be really hot and humid outside. And in Dorton Arena, it's a horrible place for anything really. It's horrible acoustically, but anyway. They would be playing hockey, and all of a sudden, the temperature and humidity would hit click in just right, and it would start fogging up the ice. And I mean, you'd get a layer of fog 2 or 3 feet high. They couldn't see the puck. It was the only time I saw a hockey game where they had to call time out, open both ends of the arena, and they blew fans in there to blow the fog off the ice so that they could continue playing. They couldn't see the puck. Now, that runs through my mind when I talk about the fog of what you think has to be blown out, and it just gets dispelled by these three words. If so be. It just blows all of the fogginess out. It's first class. It's true. It's so. That's the reality. It's my very being. That's not seemingly. It really is. If so be, it's true that it's so, it's true that it be. And it's just like, if so be, bang, bang, bang with a hammer. And it's driving home that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And that Spirit of God dwell, it refers, of course, to God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And He really does dwell in you. And it's the chief tool in your toolbox. It's the big one. It's there, and He's there. And this is not just some kind of silly elementary exercise or issue. This is a huge issue. Fundamental, yes. I grant you that. But huge. And it's so huge, and so because He is going to be the capacity. He's my capacitor. He's the one that produces the energy, the capacity, the drive to propel my walk and make it work. And activate it. And so you have to have that brought before your thinking to just blow away any fogginess that might be there. God is that precise in building confidence. And it's so important that to say and to state it, because it draws it into your attention and makes you to make use of that issue as a confidence building issue. Because listen, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is the only hope you've got. It's the only means of your mortal body to get activated as you walk after the Spirit under grace. That's why this is so huge. It's not elementary. It's enormous. Because He is the only hope you have. He is the only means you've got, the only capacity that you could have. And you've got to hear it, and you've got to see it on the page, and you've got to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is dwelling in me. And without the Spirit, listen, without the Spirit of God dwelling in you as the active member of the Godhead, who Himself is in charge of sanctification, without Him, you don't stand a snowball's chance on a hot August day in North Carolina of ever having capacity on your own to do anything about your mortal body and the predicament you find yourself in, even though you have been. Even though you have been, this is impossible, but even though you could be justified unto eternal life, you still have no hope of pleasing God without Him dwelling in you and providing the juice and the capacity and the power and the drive motor to cause your mortal body to be useful to God, to have life, functional life. You still have to have, isn't it interesting, no matter where you are in what God has made you to be in Christ, justification-wise, that had to be by grace through faith. God had to put His Jehovah-ness into effect to provide for you in redemption your justification and all the pieces of it. And it's interesting to me that you still, after you've been justified in sanctification, you still have to have the Jehovah-ness of God being put into effect for you to do something for you, even, listen, in sanctification, that you cannot do for yourself. And then He has to come along and give it to you by His grace. That's how He does it. And that's what's now being solidified in your thinking in verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, and He does, dwell in you. And then we get to that little word dwell. The little word dwell here. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The Greek word oikeo. By the way, the Greek word oikeo is used 9 times in the New Testament, and all 9 times in your authorized version is it translated dwell. It's always translated dwell. It's the only way it is translated. 9 out of 9 times. Now, I've told you that my understanding is that this is a very fundamental issue. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's not oversimplistic. It's not being redundant. But it is fundamental. Now, why would you think that the word dwell, therefore, would have some mysterious deep meaning to it here in this context? My understanding is that there's no secret, no mystery, no deep meaning, hidden meaning that we're after at all. Sorry. It means to dwell for right now. The issue of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and if you took dwell in and just turn that around and put the in front of, you've got indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The issue of the Holy Spirit indwelling you in this context is very straightforward and a very fundamental issue. It's not that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in some specialized way or some deeply theological, conceptualized way at all. My understanding is that you are getting some very basic, fundamental, even very obvious but profound and powerful appreciation of and confidence that you really do have all the necessary tools you need to have in order for the reality that your mortal body is going to be dealt with by God's Jehovah-ness and grace so it can and will be functionally alive unto God. My understanding is that dwell, oikeo, is to be taken in its primary fundamental sense. And the primary fundamental sense of dwelling. By the way, that is a fascinating English word. I'm not going to go into it now because I don't have enough time, but it's interesting. I've done a lot of work on dwell, just to say that there's nothing special about it. But it's interesting the morphology of that word in the English language. But it comes down in its fundamental sense to mean to abide or to live in a state or condition. But there's something very critical about this. Even though it's primary, there is a shade of meaning to this that I think is very important here. And sanctification-wise, what it's saying is that's by the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's simply saying that's the condition you're in. That's the status you are in. You've got the Holy Spirit, the very God Himself, the third member of the Godhead, dwelling or living in you. But there is, however, as I mentioned, something in the shade of meaning of the word dwell that is significant. I don't want to miss it in this context, because what are we doing here with all these words? We're building confidence. Building confidence. Building activation-type confidence. Something really gets activated in the activation of my mortal body, and especially in regard to my sanctified position in Christ being put into practice. Oikeo, the word dwell, went through some pretty serious changes as it was brought into the English language. And over the course of Old English, which we looked at last lesson, and Middle English, there from 450 up to the time of about the 1500s, so that by the time it was used in modern English, which is the English of the King James Bible, the time in which they were working, the translators were working, the word dwell implied something, not only something staying, but the excellency of the choice of the word dwell, that the Spirit of God dwells in you and He dwells there, is that of all the synonymous terms like abide, if you think of abiding somewhere, you may think of it this way, but primarily and most commonly you wouldn't. If in my mind's eye, I think of Thomas Jefferson, for instance, as he would take his long rides through the countryside of Virginia, he would oftentimes find himself at the end of a day too far to get back home. And they had these wonderful little inns where you could stay. And so he would stay there, and as he would write about that, he would talk about abiding at that inn. Now, did he have the intention of staying there permanently? No. And the most common way that abide is used is that it's not used in a permanent way. But when you talk about I'm going to dwell there, at least the way it was used commonly and most fundamentally in the time that the translators were using it, I'm granting you that it also can have that sense. But its primary use was a use of not only staying, but staying permanently. That issue of permanence is a confidence issue. If so be that the Spirit of God not lives in you, but He dwells there. And dwelling takes that just in a little different shade and points the finger heavily upon staying and living permanently. That is, dwell indicates that whatever is dwelling there as a permanent residence, a permanent change of station. It's not just taking up residence; it's taking up permanent residence, and that's the issue that comes to your attention here. Oh yeah, He does dwell in me. He's not going to leave me. There's nothing I can do to drive the Spirit of God out of me. And that's the shade of meaning of that shade of meaning of being permanent is a confidence building issue that well fits the context here. That is, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, we at one time would stop right here and say, doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, point one. No, He indwells you. He dwells, and by nature of dwelling, you know. By nature of that expression, it's a permanent arrangement. He's never, ever going to leave you. You'll never be in a lurch. You're never going to find yourself in a predicament that you are without Him in you. Now, we're not talking about the filling of the Spirit here at all. We're talking about His permanent residence in you for a very detailed purpose that you know He's driving at by the context of Romans 8. He's never going to leave you. And if you've got Him dwelling in you, that means everything when it comes to putting your position in Christ into practice, and when it comes to what goes on in your mind sanctification-wise, and what goes on with your body sanctification-wise, everything is there that's necessary to put that into practice successfully, both in your mind and in your body, in your mortal body. Therefore, God's Jehovahness and grace isn't just working for you. It's working in you. Sanctification-wise, you need to turn the corner on your thinking on that too. I didn't just need the Jehovahness and grace of God operating for me to get me saved and then it stops. He has to continue on putting His Jehovahness into effect for you all the way through your life. That's what living under grace means. God's doing the work, I'm not. Therefore, His Jehovahness and grace isn't just going to do something to my mortal body, that if it didn't, or rather it is, His Jehovahness and grace is going to work not just for me, but in me, and it's going to do something to your mortal body that if it didn't do it, if the Spirit of what He's setting you up for is what verse 11 is going to tell you, if He's not dwelling there and He's not doing the work by His Jehovahness, you will never, ever be able to properly have functional life unto God. Never. If He didn't do that by being dwelling in you, you'd never be able to function properly with functional life unto God. So yeah, you've got a wreck. Your body's a wreck. It's a piece of junk. It's a piece of garbage, really. I mean, compared to what it's going to be, that glorified immortal body. But God Himself lives in you. He dwells there. And He's going to take junk and He's going to make it beautiful. And He's going to take sin and He's going to be able to restrain it. And He's going to take a body that was totally incapable of even making your Heavenly Father an ashtray. Isn't that what? That's what kids always seem to make, you know. They take their first course in art and they make an ashtray. Even if Dad doesn't smoke, they make an ashtray. Here's my ashtray. It looks like I wouldn't even want it as a paperweight, but it's always, wow, that's the greatest thing I've ever had. You couldn't even make an ashtray that your Father would accept without Him doing the work through your mortal body to do it. Well, see how we can close this out. I wanted to get through the whole thing. One other thing. You should have noticed that this isn't the first time you've been confronted with something dwelling in you. That word has occurred before, not too often in Romans and not too far back. In fact, you were just recently told about something dwelling in you. Come back to Romans chapter 7. Come down to, well, let's pick it up for time's sake. Pick it up at verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. See, this is what was in your head that made you say, this isn't going to work, this isn't going to work. Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that what? Dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but again, sin that dwelleth in me. You've got sin that dwelleth in me in verse 17, sin that dwelleth in me in verse 20. And I know in verse 18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. This isn't the first time you've been confronted with oikeo, with the dwelling issue. You were told about it there, sin dwelling in your members, and that's not all that permanently dwells there. Sin is in your members, and it's not going to get out. It's going to be there. That's also going to be permanently there, just like the word dwell says. Sin is in your members, and until you get a new body, that's what's going to be there. But that's not, now you're told that's not all that dwells there. Something else permanently dwells there now. You weren't told about it there in chapter 7, but you're being told about it now. And it's the Spirit's job to do something about the members of your mortal body. And you should be able to see by now how the greater power and the greater capacity of the Spirit of God, it doesn't just offset sin that dwells in you. It restrains it. He can restrain it. He can squelch it. He can do that without your ever aiding him or your adding to his work in any way at all. Do you hear the similar way this is approached as salvation was approached, being justified? You can't add to him his work. You can't add to Christ's work. You can't add your own energy. You can't do that here either in sanctification. The idea here is fundamental. Yes, but it's profound. The Holy Spirit of God permanently resides in you. That is a huge thing. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, and He does, dwell in you. And you may have been told all that sad, disparaging news and come to realize sin dwells in your body, in the members of your body. But you should know by now, and it should come as no shock to you, when I tell you that the Spirit of God also permanently resides in you as well. And he has greater... We've already gone through all the proofs that he has greater capacity than the flesh does. So it will work. When you mind the things of the Spirit, walk after who he has made you to be in Christ, it will work. He will do something to the members of your mortal body so that what you do in the course of your daily life, in the details of your daily life, as long as you consistently align it with who he's made you to be in Christ and live consistent with that, as you work, as you play, as you recreate, as you live, as you love, as everything you do, reflective of that, you know the Spirit of God dwelling in you is putting your mortal body into a position that it can produce fruit unto holiness acceptable to your Heavenly Father. Well, I think that's probably where we ought to stop. We didn't quite finish it. But this last sentence coming along here is a doozy. That's a goodie. Because in case there's still a little no in that yes, you get this. This really seems, not out of line, but this really seems like it doesn't need to be said, but it does. Now, if any man have not... How do you know the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? Well, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not saved. So sometimes you need to be asked. Now, Paul does this with the Galatians, by the way, appropriately. Did you begin in that way or not? Did you begin in the law or not? I'm paraphrasing. Did you start out this way? You know, he's chiding. You didn't start out like you started out under grace. What in the world are you doing back under the law? And this is one of those issues. Do you have this? Are you saved or not? Yeah. It's me as a catcher again. Grabbing the mask. Don't turn your head when that ball comes in. Do you have a mask on or not? Yeah. Well, then what's your problem? Well, I'm afraid. Well, get over being afraid. That's why there I am in my backyard throwing the ball up, hitting myself in the face with it again. But I broke myself of ever turning my head. I got clobbered in the back of the head with bats a few times, but there was no protection back there. But I never turned my head when that ball came in. Sometimes there's a right place and a right time to state the most obvious thing at all, just so it clicks. Oh, yeah, I'm justified unto eternal life. I'm saved. I have the Spirit of Christ. I'm not lost. If I'm saved at all, I've got to have the Spirit of Christ. That's devastating to a charismatic who thinks you've got to get the Holy Ghost sometime after you get saved. Get the second blessing, you know. And then the Holy Ghost comes. That's a lie. That's a horrible, horrible corrupted doctrine. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll finish off verse 9 on Tuesday night easily. And then we'll start in on verse 10 if time allows and keep going on from there. So you should have a little bit of a checklist by now going on and saying, yeah, I've got that and I've got that. And this is going to work. God is going to do something about my mortal body and this predicament I'm in, I'm getting out of. The same way I got out of it when I was saved, by His Jehovahness and grace, and by none of mine, just responding to it by faith, by grace through faith. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of covering these very important confidence-building issues. And we thank You for giving it to us this way because it's needful to be able to have that kind of confidence to know that we are being actively put into practice, our position in Christ is actively being put into practice under grace. And we just thank You for Your Jehovahness and grace to never, ever leave us in a lurch, to think of things that we wouldn't even think of, that You have thought out clearly, and You have made it so that grace really does operate in a greater, power, more powerful way, and that abounding grace we heard about at the end of chapter 5 can abound in our lives as we begin our sonship lives with You. So we pray for the information that we have studied this day to be understandable, that we see it through the eyes of our understanding being open to Your wisdom on the subject. And we pray that these words will not only comfort us, but they will edify us properly to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.